Okay, Mark chapter 3, and we're beginning at verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brother are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Thanks be to God for his word.
Great, thank you, Steve, for reading for us there. Why don't we pray, asking God for his help to understand his word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words that you spoke some 2,000 years ago to real people. In a real room. And we pray this evening that by your Spirit we would hear you speak as people in this room. Would we please listen and obey for your glory. Amen. I think when I was at school, I probably read 3 books in English. In my entire time in English, I probably read just the 3 books. I'd start with Good Intentions, but I'd never make it beyond the 2nd chapter. One of the 3 books that I read was this, Jane Eyre. I had to read that. I discovered it recently as my parents were moving home. I had to read that for my GCSE English. And about 3 days before the exam, I started to get a little bit cold feet because I'd only watched the BBC adaptation of it. And so I blitzed it for 3 days just before my exam, just so I could say that I'd read it when I went into my English GCSE. The other 2 books that I read when I was in English at school was Animal Farm by George Orwell and Lord of the Flies by William Golding, which I think are both very good books. Now, the problem is that both of those have something to do with this evening's passage, which means that I'm using up all my literary references, apart from Jane Eyre, in one sermon. So who knows, in future you might get a bit Jane Eyre, but we shall see. Animal Farm. Animal Farm, well, what's that all about? Well, it was written in 1945, or published by George Orwell in 1945, and around this sort of time of the Second World War, a time when people had a pretty dim view of the human condition. In Animal Farm, you've got the animals revolting against a terrible farmer who was brutal and oppressive, deposing him and establishing animal rule instead. Only to discover that power corrupts, and the leaders of the animals became like the farmer who preceded them. But why? Is it just that power corrupts? Is it that we're essentially good people, but actually put in a position of authority, we will abuse that authority? Is power the problem? Well, William Golding, in Lord of the Flies, would suggest not. Lord of the Flies is essentially like Lost, the TV program, but 50 years earlier. A bunch of school kids crash on a desert island and they want to set up some sort of civilization. But soon it emerges and it ends up in bullying and fighting and murdering, destroying one another. And the highlight, or one of the main points in the book, is when one of the characters, Simon, comes face to face with the Lord of the Flies, which is a pig's head surrounded by flies. And he imagines, he dreams in his mind, this pig talking to him. The pig is the beast that they're all afraid of on the island. The Lord of the Flies says this: "You're a silly little boy," said the Lord of the Flies. "Just an ignorant, silly little boy." Simon moved his swollen tongue but said nothing. "Don't you agree?" said the Lord of the Flies. "Aren't you just a silly little boy?" Simon answered him in the same silent voice. "Well then," said the Lord of the Flies, "you'd better run off and play with the others. They think you're batty. You don't want Ralph to think you're batty, do you? You like Ralph a lot, don't you? And Piggy and Jack." Simon's head was tilted slightly up. His eyes couldn't break away from the Lord of the Flies, hung in space before him. "What are you doing here all alone? Aren't you afraid of me?" Simon shook. "There isn't anyone to help you." "Oh, you're all alone. Only me. And I'm the beast." Simon's mouth labored, brought forth the audible words. "You're a pig's head on a stick." "Fancy thinking the beast was something that you could hunt and kill," said the head. For a moment or two, the forest and all the other dimly appreciated places echoed with a parody of laughter. "You knew, didn't you? I'm part of you. Close, close, close. I'm the reason why it's the no-go, why things are the way they are." The laughter shivered again. "Come now," said the Lord of the Flies. "Get back to the others and we'll forget the whole thing." Simon's head wobbled. His eyes were half closed as though he were imitating the obscene thing on the stick. He knew that one of his times was coming on. The Lord of the Flies was expanding like a balloon. "This is ridiculous. You know perfectly well you'll only meet me down there. So don't try to escape." You see, the point is very, very simple. The point that Golding makes is that the beast is not out there somewhere. The beast is there in all human hearts. It's not that power corrupts, it's that human hearts are already corrupted. I suspect that over the last 50 years or so, people have changed their thinking over this. I get the impression that people are a bit more positive these days about human nature and human character. Perhaps we've forgotten our history. Well, if history and personal experience is teaching us anything, it's that all of us, given an opportunity, will seek personal gain rather than others' benefit. Is it really that power corrupts, or is it just that when people have power, they use it for themselves? When you vote, most of you guys probably vote, you're all over 18, most of you, at least. When you vote, do you vote for the party that gives you the fairest policies for society? Or do you actually find yourself voting for the people who will have your interests at heart? It may show and demonstrate that actually we're more interested in ourselves and our own interests, our best interests, than what is generally best. As the Lord of the Flies says, the beast is in all of us. Now, you might kind of wonder, why is Paul talking about the Lord of the Flies? Well, funnily enough, the Lord of the Flies, in Jesus' language or Aramaic, is actually Beelzebul. And his name appears in our passage. So there is a link there, and the introduction did link with the rest of the talk. In Mark to date, up to chapter 3, Jesus has been demonstrating his authority over sickness in his teaching and religion to forgive. And in verse 11, we've seen that he has authority over evil spirits. What is Jesus here to do? Well, the first thing to realize from the passage that we had read earlier on is that Jesus rescues from tyranny. Jesus rescues us from Satan's tyranny. He enters as one with authority, creating waves, so much so that we see there, don't we, in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. The religious people have sent a whole deputation of scribes, not down the road, but all the way up to where Jesus was, which is many, many miles away, to come and pass sentence on what Jesus was doing. The first thing to realize, it's really important, is that the scribes don't deny the miracles that are going on. They don't say, no, he's not casting out demons. He's saying, actually, Jesus is doing those things that you think he is doing. He is performing those miracles. There's no doubt about it. There's no denial that he is casting out demons. So that's the first thing to realize. The second thing to notice is, have a read of verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called to them. He called them to him. Now you notice the second thing is that these scribes are not talking to Jesus, are they? They're talking behind Jesus' back, if you like. They don't want to pick a fight directly with Jesus. They're a bit more subtle than that. And they just want all the other people around them to think, well, yeah, Jesus, he's bad. Without actually giving Jesus an opportunity to defend himself. They were spreading word that Jesus is possessed by Satan. But they don't confront Jesus with it. It's only verse 23 when Jesus calls them to him that he starts engaging with them. And he reveals just how foolish their conclusions are. Verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asks. Will a house that's tearing itself apart survive? If Satan's kingdom is in civil war, then it's going to finish. He's fighting with himself. He's making himself weaker. If that's the best argument that they come up with, that's a pretty weak argument. The biggest religious brains have come up with this argument. He's evil. Satan fighting against Satan. Surely they didn't realize or didn't think that Satan could be that dumb. You see what is going on here, and it links to something that Tim was talking about this morning. And if you were here this morning, it'll make sense. If you weren't, listen to what Tim had to say on the website. What's going on here is, I think, somebody trying to come up with an intellectual solution to a moral problem. The moral problem is that they don't want to see Jesus for who he is. Because Jesus somehow might have authority over them. And so they're thinking, what's the best argument we can come up with to make Jesus look like something other than who he is? And so they try and come up with an intellectual argument. It might be, this isn't a big thing to take home, but maybe you have intellectual questions about Jesus. Maybe you're an interested inquirer here. The two things that I just would say to you from what the experience of the scribes here are these. The first thing is, if you've got questions, take them to Jesus. Go direct to Jesus. Rather than try and intellectualize things or work things through in a kind of distant or remote way, take them to Jesus. And do your research. Maybe read about Jesus in one of these Gospels, like a Luke's Gospel. Find out for yourself who Jesus really is. Examine his life and teachings. Don't allow others' arguments or preconceptions to cloud your judgment. Have a think through their and perhaps your arguments and objections. Do they really stack up? Don't be content with keeping Jesus at a distance. Think it through. And come to your own conclusions when you have gone to Jesus directly. You see, Jesus here is saying, verse 27, he's saying that he is here as a conqueror. His job is to be a conqueror. He is entering into a strong man's house in order to plunder his goods. Now, when Jesus started his ministry in Mark chapter 1, we see the first thing that he said was, the kingdom of God is at hand. And over the next couple of chapters, he's been proving that he is that king. He's been dealing with the consequence of sin in the world. He's forgiven sins. He's healed sickness. He's cast out demons. And when he says, I'm plundering the strong man, he's saying, I'm king here. Satan's been acting as if he's ruling in this realm. But no, I am the king. I am here. I am binding the strong man. And I'm going to take his possessions. Well, what is Satan's possessions? Who are Satan's possessions? Well, they are the helpless victims of his rule. Specifically, we've seen it here in terms of people with evil spirits. But actually, there's something much more profound and something much more important than that. You see, all of us are subject to Satan's reign, the tyranny of Satan, naturally. Because ever since the start of humanity, we've been choosing to follow Satan's lies, listening to him, just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Listening to his lies rather than listening to Jesus, listening to God. And as we listen to the lies, we discover that we are all under Satan's tyranny. He rules us all, naturally. But Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God is here. The rule of God is being established. He is binding Satan, restricting his power. And as Jesus is saying these words, he knows full well what has happened in verse 6 of chapter 3. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus is en route to the cross. The one who would not be bound by anyone gets bound and sent to a cross. In human terms, it looked like Jesus was the one being plundered. He looked like the one who was weak. He looked like the one who was defeated. But he was pinned, if you like, in order that he could be the one into whose arms we flee. Delivered from the bondage of Satan. At the cross, Jesus defeats Satan. And ultimately, we see in Revelation 20, Jesus destroys Satan. This is the first part of Jesus' rescue mission, where Jesus rescues us all from tyranny. Later on in students, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Where it starts by saying that we were all naturally dead in sin. We were hopeless. We were helpless. That's all of us. But Jesus rescues us all from the tyrannical rule of Satan. We see it, as we've said, in our self-centeredness. Just as Adam submitted to the lies of Satan, he has been deceiving people ever since. He manipulates us. He bullies us into following himself. But Jesus says that he is here to take everything that the strong man is keeping in his house. He's rescuing prisoners. He's liberating captives. That's you and me. So some words of a song that we're going to sing afterwards say this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. That is the story of the Christian. Once captive, now free in Christ. Jesus is the strong man who rescues from the clutches of Satan. He is God. Verse 28, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, that's a New Testament way of saying, thus says the Lord. But not thus says the Lord, but I say to you. Jesus is saying, I am stronger than Satan. I rule over Satan because I am God. Just as a very, very brief aside. After that, Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin. We're not going to talk about that tonight. We haven't got time to talk about it. I will put something up on the website this week, which deals with this idea of the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is one thing I'm going to say. If you're really, really, really worried that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Because the fact that you're worried about it is proof that you haven't. So that's the only thing I need to say at this point. If you're really worried, don't worry, because you haven't. Okay? Cool. Let's move on. Jesus is a liberator. He's a liberator. He rescues. What kind of liberator, though? What kind of rescuer? Well, over history, we might have seen people like Idi Amin in Uganda, a liberator who came and he rescued his people from a brutal oppressor and became just as bad as the previous oppressor, if not worse. Is Jesus that kind of liberator? Or maybe he's an allied invasion. An invasion which gets rid of a brutal oppressor and leaves a massive power vacuum behind that gets filled with other really brutal people. No, we don't want to go from the frying pan into the fire. And it's a good job, because Jesus doesn't just liberate us. Jesus welcomes us into his family. The rest of this passage, the bit that bookmarks the centre bit, verse 20 and 21 and then verse 31 to 35, is all about family, and Jesus welcomes us into his family. He is the king who adopts you into the royal family. As sinners, Satan holds us as slaves, but Jesus says we become sons of God, his brothers, his mother, his sisters. Have a look at verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." What precious words. I just want to pause at that point. Precious words to hear Jesus say to you. You are my brother. You are my sister. I was staggered as I thought about that concept this week, that Jesus could say to me, "You're my brother." And I think for all of us, just pausing and reflecting on Jesus saying those words to us is incredibly and deeply, wonderfully profound. You, my brother, my sister. Family is really important, isn't it? Family is what gives us our names. Robinson, that's my name. When Karen married me, she took my name. She became part of my family. She had a new identity. And my children also receive my name. Hannah and Jonathan Robinson. Like it or not, family actually is really essential to how we define ourselves and describe ourselves. Each and every day we write our name down. We describe ourselves and define ourselves by our names, by our family. With family comes a sense of identity. The BBC program, Who Do You Think You Are?, actually was all about the family that you've come from. Who do you think you are? You're a consequence, you're a result of everything, your heritage, your family, your story. So with family comes some sort of identity, but also with family comes a likeness. Unfortunately, my children look a bit like me. Which is a real shame for them, because they have to go through the rest of their lives looking a bit like me. But that's the reality of being part of family, isn't it? You keep the family likeness. You have the identity from your family, you have the likeness of your family. But as Jesus talks about family, there's a few surprises for us to find here. The first thing is this. Earthly families don't get you into Jesus' family. Earthly families don't get you into Jesus' family. This might be obvious. It might be really, really blatant. But it's funny how sometimes we can really easily forget the obvious things. Have a look at verses 20 and 21. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, that's Jesus' family, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Have you ever thought, have you ever wondered about what it might be like if you were brought up in Jesus' family? If he was your big brother, and Mary was your mum, and Joseph was your dad? It'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? I think it'd be quite cool, though, to be brought up in that kind of family. But Jesus' family here aren't shown in a particularly brilliant light. But they're saying Jesus is out of his mind. That's a bit weird, isn't it? You'd think, surely after all the time that you'd spent with Jesus, you'd realise that he's not out of his mind. He knows what he's doing. Surely the people who would be best placed to put their trust and their faith in Jesus would be his family. The ones who spend all their time with him. But no, here they are, shown in a pretty negative light. And then verse 31 and 32. His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mothers and your brother are out. Mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Now, there's a bit of a play on words. There's an inside-outside thing going on. Those on the inside are there with Jesus. Those on the outside are sending for him, calling him, seeking him. Now, that seeking phrase is never a positive one in the Gospels. It's all about wanting Jesus so you could do with him what you will. It's a kind of authority, Jesus, do what I want you to do kind of thing. Jesus' biological family, his mother and his brothers, are on the outside at this point, which ought to come as a bit of a surprise. It certainly did for me, even Mary. This is one that I really couldn't get. I sat and chatted with Tim about this on Thursday a bit. Mary, she was the girl with all that faith, and when the angel came and spoke to her and kind of appeared, and she kind of said, well, yeah, this is God's will, I'll give birth to Jesus. And yet even she at this point is on the outside. I really wrestled with what was going on there. Why was she talking like that? Well, it could be one of two things. It might be that Joseph was dead and she wanted Jesus to come back and do his carpentry to look after the family. Might be. It might also be, and perhaps this is a more possible explanation. It may be that she was just a mother with an instinct to protect her son. She knew he was en route to the cross. She knew about the Herodians and the Pharisees who were plotting to kill Jesus. And maybe as a mum, she didn't want Jesus to go to his death. She wanted to protect him. So she's saying, Jesus, he's out of his mind. Come back. Come back home where you'll be safe. But either way, it's a way of saying, Jesus, I don't want you to do what you are doing. I want you to do what I think is best for you. Which is actually why I think at that point she finds herself on the outside. But ultimately, we know the story does come round. In the end, as Jesus is crucified, she is there. She returns to faith. And so a little pointer. If you know of people who seem to show faith and you're despairing for where they are now, just remember the last chapter of their story is not yet written. So keep on talking to them about Jesus. Keep on pointing them to him. But the simple point is this. Even being part of Jesus' biological family doesn't guarantee you being part of Jesus' spiritual family. So if you've got a Christian heritage behind you, be grateful for it. If you've got a Christian family, Christian background, a Christian home, it's a blessing from God. But don't rely on it, because one day we will all be asked to give account individually before Jesus on the day of judgment. And on that day, saying, well, my parents are missionaries, does not wash. Or, my parents are really important in the church that we go to back at home. Or, my uncle, he's a vicar. Any of those things, the kind of things which actually we sometimes find ourselves instinctively relying on. None of those things cut it. Because the one who could say, Jesus is my son, found herself on the outside. The lads who cry out, Jesus is my big brother, were on the outside. Don't trust in family, earthly family ties. It's really important. And as someone who came to university from a Christian background, I discovered that actually it was a great time away from home to see the need to grow in my own personal faith. So if you're a student here, you're just starting out in university or whatever, and you've got a Christian background, a Christian connection, now's the time not just to live to please them and do what they want, but actually to pursue Jesus for yourself. Come and live with people who know what it is to experience that and to grow knowing God for yourself. Not in a borrowed or assumed faith, but for you. So earthly families don't get you in. Second thing, earthly families don't come first. Jesus identifies, doesn't he? He says, these here are my mother and my brothers. Not those ones on the outside. Here, the ones on the inside, they're my brother. Brothers and my mother. Now, I must stress that Jesus is not saying, my family is not important. But he is saying, there is a shift in priorities. Jesus has quite a lot of challenging stuff to say about family, but just briefly turn on with me to Mark chapter 10. Let's have a brief look at Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says this, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. My guess is that that might come as a bit of a surprise. If Jesus said anyone who turns their back on money, or on success, or on power. Yeah, we'd understand that. But family is one of those really, really good things that we think, how can Jesus be asking me to put himself above my family? But that is what he's doing. He's saying this, family, like everything else, and so many other things in creation, are really good, really brilliant gifts of God. But they also have the potential to become more important than God himself. Jesus is saying that family doesn't come first. He's not saying love your family less. He's actually saying love me first and love your family better. That's the difference. When we get to know Jesus, we actually become better lovers of our family. We care for our family better. In a world where people are making a decision to follow Jesus every day, they are discovering that actually it means they love and pray for their family, they serve their family in a completely different way. So don't let family get in the way of knowing Jesus. There might be people for whom actually families are antagonistic towards the gospel. That means they're totally opposed to you becoming a Christian. The simple thing that I want to say is that Jesus knows what that's like. His experience here is an encouragement for anyone who has a family that doesn't support your hope, your desire to be a part of Jesus' family. His family want to seize him. They want to take him back. They want him to do what they want. But Jesus refuses to budge on doing the will of God. If you want to know what it's like to have family, if you know what it's like to have family opposed to the gospel, then so does Jesus. Maybe they think you're foolish. Maybe they're appalled by your faith. Jesus has walked your road. If Jesus' family comes first, then it also means three things very briefly for us as we finish. Firstly, a new family. Jesus' promise that those who promote him to first place is that they will receive, we saw in Mark 10, a hundredfold, an abundant blessing of family in return. And eternal life. That's a pretty big promise. It means that your family suddenly transcends cultural boundaries. It spans generation. If you're a student here, if you're an international here, if you're from another culture, it is vital for you to realize this. You may be far from home, but here, you're at home. This is home with your family. And it might not feel like that sometimes, but this is family. Students love to spend time with other students, and that's why we run student ministry. But church is probably the only place where students will experience family whilst they're at uni. Can I say, for me personally, and probably for almost everybody else in this room, you are all welcome in my house. Whenever you want to come over, you're welcome in my house. It's one of the things that I've realized from Tim and Tanya, an open house is just a wonderful blessing to others. You are welcome to spend time with my kids. We love to welcome you all because you are family. Tim challenged us a couple of years ago with this thought. He said this, Christian family celebrations have become biological family celebrations. Christmas, Easter. Well, those are the times that your family gets together. So as a result of that specific sermon, Karen and I decided that we would have all sorts of people in our house for Christmas dinner. We've had students from Nigeria, from Malaysia, from Britain. We've had other couples from the church family sitting around our Christmas dinner table with my parents and my brother, with Karen's parents and her brother. They were a bit confused, in fairness. They thought it was a bit weird. But I can say this, and they might listen to it online, and I'm sure they know it's true. I think those were the best Christmases we've had. Because at that time, we discovered that Christmas is something more profound. It's a celebration for the whole family, not just for a limited family. Family is bigger than biology. And so a new family. Secondly, a new identity. Your new family does bring a new identity with it. Jesus' name becomes our family name. My identity becomes bound up in Christ and who he is. I guess if you're like me, you hate being defined by secondary things, by the things that aren't important. I am not defined by my hair colour or by what I'm interested in, by my successes or my failures, by my strengths or my weaknesses, by the job that I do or by my biology. I don't need to ask the question, who do you think you are? Because my identity is, I am in Christ's family. Are you? And finally, a new likeness. We are part of the family, Mark 3, as we sit at Jesus' feet. Jesus is there, isn't he? He says, on the inside, looking about at those who sat around him, sat at his feet, he said, here, and my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus says that those who listen, those who act like the rest of the family, those who have that family likeness, those who do the will of God, they are his family. Those who trust that Jesus knows best, not forcing him to do what we want. Trusting the goodness of the word of God. Trusting that he has the right priorities. Trusting him to do what is good and best. That is what it is to be in Jesus' family. Following him. Becoming like him. Not doing our own will, but doing God's. Doing our own will, that's the slavery of Satan. But no, doing the good, pleasing, perfect will of God. That is the freedom of the family of Christ. Trusting him. Obeying him. In our final song, we're going to sing these words. Then, in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. So we're going to pause. We're going to reflect on the fact that Jesus has rescued us from tyranny and brought us into his family. And the two songs we sing reflect those two truths. The first is, and can it be, talking about Jesus' rescue. The second, trust and obey, is our response to that rescue as we continue to live in his family. So we're going to pause, reflect, Let's pray quietly in our hearts. The musicians are going to come up, and then we're going to lift the roof by singing a couple of great songs.